We're in the Advent season, and I find out that Advent is not a biblical word. There's probably two or three other words that we use that are not biblical. But anyway, Advent is a preparation season for the coming of God's promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, which we've heard in various ways already this morning. In Advent, we heighten our anticipation for the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament promises. The season is traditionally seen to be a time of waiting, expectantly and happily preparing for the Christmas season. It's also a reminder of how the Jewish nation waited for the Messiah and how Christians are now waiting for the return of Christ, as is promised by the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Throughout the ages, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah to come to save them. When he did, many of the Jews were expecting a political leader to free them from Roman rule, and when Jesus didn't fulfill their requirements, they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. So is a traditional understanding actually true? Who or what were Old Testament believers expecting? In order to fully understand how Old Testament believers viewed the coming of the Messiah, we need to try and understand what it was like to live in Old Testament times, and I dare say that's a real challenge for all of us. We can't turn the clock back that far in our minds because things were drastically different. You're going to need to try and forget everything that you know about the second coming of Christ, about Pentecost, about Calvary, and about Bethlehem. When you think about God redeeming his people, you'll need to think of the book of Exodus, not the Gospels. And you're going to have to try to get to the book of Deuteronomy and put it forefront and center in your thinking rather than the book of Romans, which we've just covered in our sermon series here recently. By the time the Lord had given the law, Old Testament believers could have a pretty good understanding of the gospel message. They knew that God had created them, Genesis 1 and 2, and that God had given them many commandments, the greatest of which was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Above all, and probably more than many modern Christians, they knew that God was holy and that sin was a serious problem. All around them was the evidence that the wages of sin is death. As they witnessed day after day animals being slaughtered at the tabernacle to make atonement for sin. If they were honest with themselves, they also knew that there was no way that they could ever keep the law that God had given them. Every single believer in every single generation knew that sacrifices had to be brought to the tabernacle in order to atone for his or her sin. So Old Testament believers faithfully tried to follow the Lord's command primarily by loving God. They confessed their sin, and as they brought their offerings to the tabernacle, they had faith that God would forgive their sin. In other words, though they knew less than we do about how God was able to forgive, they were saved in the same manner that Christians are today, through faith that God will forgive them in the way that he had promised to them. So if that is true, and as these believers were saved by bringing sacrifices to the tabernacles, why did they need and expect a Messiah? To answer that question in the simplest way, we need to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Which says, Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's important that we understand that the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin. They acted as signs, pointers, a foreshadowing of what was to come. But in themselves, they were ineffective. That's why David said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart, God will not reject." Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Undoubtedly, there were many who regularly turned up with their sacrifice, hoping that what would be enough to please God. Just like there are many today that come to church two or three times a year as a sacrifice, hoping that God will be pleased with them. We see that in Proverbs 15:8, which says, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." But true faithful Israelites knew that the sacrificial system was not sufficient. Instead, the heart of every Old Testament believer, or inside of the heart of every Old Testament believer, burned a desire for something much more than the forgiveness of sin. May that burn in our hearts as well. They knew Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and they knew what life was like without sin. They knew that if sin was really dealt with, there would be no more death. Just like in the Garden of Eden. And yet every day at the tabernacle was this brutal, ongoing testimony that death has entered the world through sin. Other than two very unique exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, death came to everyone. No exceptions. Moreover, they knew that in the sinless Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. And they knew that God could not walk with them. The temple rituals, and in particular the holy place and the Holy of Holies, demonstrated every day that in spite of God's grace, things were not as they once were, nor were they as they should be. Every day, every act of Israelite worship reminded the people that God was gracious, but that sin and its consequences were all around them. And every true believer yearned for the day when there would be no more need for sacrifices, no more death, and they could walk with their God. The law was good, but it was not good enough to make that possible. All this is recorded in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 4, verse 8, through to chapter 11, verse 40. If you read those chapters, you will find everything I've referred to, plus a little. The Israelites themselves did not have the benefit of the book of Hebrews, yet the scriptures still showed them what was to come, and in doing so, showed them that they hadn't yet received all that God had in store for them. They looked to the covenants or promises of God, of which there were many. As the generations continued, God revealed more and more of his will, and he made clearer and bigger and bolder promises to them. This is often referred to as progressive revelation. The early covenants do not clearly promise a Messiah. Remember, I said the early covenants. Instead, they promised great blessings that God's people knew they were unable to achieve on their own. For example, in Genesis 6:18, God made a covenant with Noah to destroy the wicked and save the righteous. Yet despite the miraculous way in which that promise was kept, within a few generations, Within a few generations, things were right back where they were before the flood. In fact, the story of Noah ends not in triumph or victory, but in the righteous man behaving in a very unrighteous way. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. The things that happened after he built a vineyard and generated some wine. Secondly, the book of Exodus shows a covenant given to Moses. Yet at the very moment while he's on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone that God engraved for him, during his time there, the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf that apparently jumped out of the campfire as a result of Aaron the high priest collecting all the earrings from the people and throwing them in the fire. A very unique story. We never have any of those kinds of things happen at a campfire in our backyard. Turns out the story wasn't quite true. They did worship the golden calf, but it didn't jump out of the fire as Aaron tried to convince Moses. 2 Samuel 7 adds a promise that David's descendants will reign forever, and a temple is soon built where God can live with his people. But within a generation, David's son has almost divided the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 1. And within two generations, the division is complete. You can read that in 1 Kings 11 and 12. God can destroy 99.99% of wickedness, and yet still wickedness will continue as before. He can give a clear summary of what obedience is, yet wickedness will continue as it did. God can give a nation the greatest warriors, the wisest king, which was Solomon, and the grandest temple which he built, and still wickedness will continue as before. Throughout these stories were tiny seed-like promises. Tiny seed-like promises which gave little insights into the mind of God to the people. He promised that the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head in Genesis chapter 3, 15. He promised a prophet like Moses, even though Moses has seen more of God than any other prophet since he was the only prophet that God spoke to face to face. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. He promised someone who was both a Lord and a son, whose body would never see decay, and who was a priest forever. Unexplained tidbits like this undoubtedly caused a lot of questions and debates amongst the hearers. We see some reference to that when Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. When he asked them, whose son is the Christ? They referred to him saying, David's son. And Jesus asked them the question, then why did David call him his Lord if he's his son? And since that point, the Pharisees refused to ask any more questions. Of course, God has revealed more and more things. As he revealed more and more things, things became clearer. And in particular, the prophets reminded the people of God's covenant faithfulness and of their obligations of obedience. It became certain that God would send someone to redeem his people. Isaiah 7:14 is a clear prophecy foreshadowing the birth of this redeemer that the people were eagerly waiting for. This prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. The high points of Old Testament revelation are perhaps Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah 31. There God promises that one will come whose life will be a guilt offering, who will bear the sin of many, and there will be a new covenant when things will be different. To most Israelites, however, These passages may have well raised as many questions as they held answers. Would this sent one be a triumphant king? Or why would he be a suffering servant? Would he be a priest? Or would he be a prophet? We know a little of that type of confusion. We have some of it in our culture, in our day today. We talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. We're not always on the same page on these things. Will Jesus Christ return before the year 2025, or is he going to wait longer? A few predictions have been made about his return in the past, as you know. They still haven't come true because we're still here talking about him. Will his coming be characterized by blessings or by persecution? In many ways, the Israelites were as confused by Messiah's first coming as perhaps we are with his second. The encouraging thing about all this is the fact that Jesus tells us not to preoccupy ourselves about his return. He says, I don't know when I'm coming back. Jesus says, I don't know when I'm coming back. He said, God the Father knows. So we don't need to concern ourselves with these things. Mark 13:32 tells us that. But like us, they knew enough to know that all their hope was bound up in what God would do through this Messiah. Enough to know that their faith must rest in him. And enough to be saved through his name, this name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, at whose feet every knee will bow. We are all born with transcendence in our hearts. We all look for something that is bigger and better than you or I have ever experienced or can't even imagine. We all have that yearning within us. William Willimon is a dean of the chapel at Duke University, and he says this, and I quote, "Show me a person who is not waiting for something more to come, not yearning, not leaning forward or standing on his tiptoes for something better. And I will show you a person who has given up hope for anything better, someone who has settled down too comfortably in present arrangements. And that's sad. The future belongs to those who wait, for those who know we are meant for something better. This present darkness is not our final destination." End of quote. This present darkness is not our final destination. Aren't you happy about that? You should give God a hand of praise, ladies and gentlemen, for this present darkness not being our final destination, ladies and gentlemen. We turn the page to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we also find people are waiting for the fulfillment of the promise God made way back in Genesis 3:15. Here God said that the woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. A clear indication that at some point in time, God would make a final provision to deal with the big sin problem. I find it interesting that God makes this statement to the serpent, telling him, you're going to be defeated. You will be defeated. Our first character reference in the New Testament, John the Baptist. He was one that was waiting for the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, and he also prophesied his coming, according to Matthew 3, verse 11. John was a relative of Jesus. He baptized Jesus, and a little while later, when John is put in prison, which is recorded in Mark 6, 14-20, because he told King Herod that he couldn't have his brother Philip's wife, and Herod put him in prison. He didn't like to be corrected on his morality. While in prison, John's disciples come to him, and they bring him news about all the happenings in the then-known world. They didn't have Google, and he didn't have Siri. and he didn't have CNN. So they fill him in as to what's going on. And John begins to question Jesus. After all the time he spent with him, John begins to question Jesus. And he says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Matthew 11:2. In other words, is this the promise fulfilled, or should I continue to wait for the promise? To which Jesus responded by implication in summary, saying, "I am the one that was promised to come. Don't second guess yourself, John. Don't get sidetracked by all the miracles that you're hearing me perform. I am the sent one." Matthew 11:4-6. I want to look at two more characters briefly who are also waiting for the promise in the New Testament. I want to read the story to you in the scripture. Simeon is our second character. Luke 2:25. At the time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and he revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon waited with an extended life to see this promise that God had made to him. Our third character is Anna, the prophetess, in the same chapter, verses 36-38. Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when she had been married only 7 years, and then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. A clear indication that there were many that were waiting for the promise of the rescuer to come. The scripture always begs a question of you and me when we read it. It does that again this morning. It begs the question, are you the type of person who goes to church 2 or 3 times a year to try and impress God that you're a living sacrifice, hoping to please God by showing up? That's the first question. Or are you still stuck in sin's prison, questioning whether or not Jesus is the fulfillment of this age-old promise of God? Emmanuel, God with us. Savior, Redeemer, the one who wants to be your friend by an engagement of faith. Or are you a Simeon who can say, "Lord, I'm ready to die in peace because I've experienced your forgiveness of sin by faith in the promise whose name is Jesus"? If you're not, I encourage you to become a Simeon. By faith, embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. He is truly the best gift you can ever receive. He is the one that makes Christmas worth celebrating. And he is the one who will make you feel that you belong in the family of God. Amen? Jesus made this comment to a doubter many years ago named Thomas. He said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May you become like the last character that Jesus is describing here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is transformation power in the Spirit of the living God when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're going to hear 10 testimonies this evening referring to that fact. I invite you to come and celebrate the baptism service this evening based on this fundamental truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you praise and glory. You're the Redeemer of all mankind. You're the only hope of heaven here on earth. You're the one that suffered and bled and died to take away our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being born lowly in a manger. Thank you for the songs that have been sung for generations, emphasizing that truth. May we continue to embrace it as the only whole truth for salvation. And may we shout it from the mountaintops. May we call others to this salvation plan that you have in store for each one that embraces it by faith. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.